One of the highlights of annual conference is the preaching. Remarkably powerful and good preachers. On Thursday night, we heard one of our own, Sue Hopper Johnson. At one time was one of the pastors of this church. She had grown up here, cut her teeth here, and found her calling in the midst of these people. She came back as the bishop of the North Georgia Conference to preach to us on Thursday evening. What a powerful and wonderful sermon she gave us. It is available online at the Florida Conference website. If you go to flumc.org and look up 2018 Annual Conference, you'll find it on Thursday evening. Some of you are also wondering where your friends or colleagues ended up in terms of the appointments where they'll be serving. That's also on the website at the 2018 Annual Conference tab. It was wonderful. It's like homecoming week to see friends and both laity and clergy, to renew acquaintances that have lasted over the years. And I'm very grateful that this church was such an integral part of hosting Annual Conference and making it possible for all that good business to take place. This congregation, this sanctuary, was filled on Thursday morning with about 900 preachers. That was a sight to see. See, you could have come and picked out a new one, but I didn't tell you about it, so it's too late. But it was wonderful to see all those pastors here and to see that great fellowship. Well, we're in the book of Nehemiah. We've been for several weeks and have a few more to go, but we have said to you that Nehemiah is essentially a 2,500-year-old journal, personal writing by this remarkable servant of God. Now, the story, as you remember, is that Israel at one point was on top of the world under King David and King Solomon. Things were going really well. But with the death of Solomon came collapse. A vicious civil war broke out after his death. And with that civil war, things eventually got worse as the kingdom divided into two kingdoms. So much for unity. 10 tribes in the north, 2 in the south. And then the invasion of the Syrians takes place as they came into the north and they dispersed those 10 northern tribes, carrying them off. It ended the rule of the Israelites there. But it got worse because in 586 BC, the Babylonians showed up invading the southern kingdom. They destroyed what we would say is unarguably the icon of Israel, the temple. The temple that Solomon had built was destroyed. Jerusalem is destroyed. The city is left in ruins. The inhabitants become slaves. And for 85 years, nothing happens except that it gets worse. And then, one man has a vision to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem, a vision to resurrect the nation of Israel. And boy, was he an unlikely person. He is a slave, a cupbearer to the king of Persia. Nehemiah had no resources, no power, yet he convinced the king and this remnant people in Israel that it was time to rebuild the walls. We've already seen in the story of Nehemiah some of the principles that help us to rebuild our lives when we have fallen. And maybe over the last few weeks, you've left fired up saying, I'm going to do it this time. I'm going to rebuild my life. I'm going to rebuild my marriage. I'm going to strengthen my relationships. I'm going to solidify my spiritual relationship. I'm going to get back in touch with God in a way that I haven't done yet. 2018, you might have said, is going to be a better year. But you got to keep reading. Because as soon as Nehemiah gets the people ready to build, the obstacles show up. And you know how that works. There's no opportunity without obstacles. Now, some would have you believe that if you are a faithful Christian, you do what God commands, it's going to be smooth sailing. And if that was so, then Jesus would have had an easy time. In fact, it is not true because there is evil out there, darkness. And when we start doing the things of God, that's when it rises up. Those obstacles that would dissuade us and convince us that it cannot be done. 7 times in the book of Nehemiah, every time the building advances, he gets more opposition. Have you ever noticed that there are people who think their sole purpose in life seems to be telling everybody why it cannot be done? We call them dream killers. So what do you do with dream killers? You may have seen the football movie Invincible. It's a true story of Vince Papale. Vince's life is one failure after another. One day he comes home and he finds that his wife has left him. But she left him a note. The note said, "Vince, you'll never go anywhere. You'll never make any money. You'll never make a name for yourself." It's an awful note. But Vince keeps it, puts it in his wallet, and there are scenes throughout the movie where he pulls that note out and reads it again and again and again. You'll never. Now, Dick Vermeil, who is the coach of the Philadelphia Eagles, ends up holding tryouts, open tryouts, and Vince gets this once-in-a-million chance to make the roster, to be on the football team, Philadelphia Eagles. But he gets out this note wondering if he has a chance. Now, his friends tell him he doesn't. "You're crazy," they say. "You don't have a chance of making the Philadelphia Eagles." In fact, his dad tells him, "You know, Vince, it might not be the worst thing to let this go, because a man can only take so much failure." Can you imagine your dad saying that to you? But that was Vince's life. People around him who were going to kill his dreams at every turn. He tried out. He made the team. He ended up playing out of the next 44 games in 41 of them. And would have kept playing if it were not for a career-ending shoulder injury. At some point, Vince stopped listening to the dream killers. Many of you have people in your life saying, "It won't work. You can't change. Don't even try." So what do you do with dream killers? Some of you have been reading negative notes that have been written about you, and you wonder, is it possible to rebuild your life? Which is why I love Nehemiah's diary. Because in here, you begin looking, and you start looking at what God says and reminds Nehemiah to do, and I think, that works. You know innately it makes sense. These are God-given principles that we need to hear. Because some of us do need to hear a different message. We need to rebuild our lives. We need to not listen to the dream killers. And I think it's important to begin with by looking at the tactics that the dream killers used. Because if we're aware of them, we can see it when it's coming. For instance, in the book of Nehemiah, they use ridicule. Nehemiah writes in chapter 2, verse 19, "But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us." "What is this you're doing?" they ask. "Are you rebelling against the king?" You know what that sounds like? It sounds like middle school bullies. They're just using the mob mentality to try to dissuade you. But it gets worse, because in chapter 4 we read that when Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. So he ridiculed the Jews in the presence of the associates and the army of Samaria. And he said, and listen to this ridicule, "Why are those feeble Jews, what are they trying to do? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring stones back to life from those heaps of rubble burned as they are?" I mean, it's just dripping with ridicule. And Tobiah the Ammonite adds, "What are they even building? And why are they doing this? Because even if a fox climbed upon it, well, the wall would fall. It would break down their walls of stone. This is nothing to worry about." And everybody who will listen, they want their ear. And they're using ridicule as a tactic to kill the dream of rebuilding the wall. You know, you read those comments as recorded in the book of Nehemiah, and you begin to wonder, what is going on that these men are so bent out of shape? It's just a wall. Why are they so concerned? But apparently they really are concerned, because they move from ridicule to undermining. As Nehemiah's rebuilding campaign gets moving, the resistance starts to get mean-spirited. We read, when Sambalot, Tobiah, the Arabs, and the Ammonites, the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs of Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. So they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem, to stir up trouble against it. What's the big deal that you want to go to war because they're repairing their walls? Well, if you look at a map of Jerusalem from Nehemiah's time, it quickly becomes apparent when you notice that Sambalot's people in Horonite lived north of Jerusalem. And Tobias's people, the Ammonites, were east of Jerusalem. You'll learn as well that the Arabs lived in the south and the men of Ashdod in the west. In other words, Nehemiah is surrounded. And Jerusalem's enemies don't want a strong center that might offer any resistance. They like weak neighbors. They don't want a unified, united Israel. So they set out to undermine the cupbearer slave, the Persian king, who should have left well enough alone. Someone ever told you that? Anybody ever done that to you? Leave well enough alone, they say. People can get used to living in rubble. And they begin to believe that's all will be their lot in life. And if you try to rise up, there might be somebody who says, you can't do that. And you just need to know your place. And it often happens when there is unsettling change. But folks, I want to tell you that God is a change agent. That's what Christ was doing in the world. Bringing redemption and healing, change to those dark places and dark lives. You know, Nehemiah's enemies aren't through because they ramp up the opposition with another tactic. It's not enough that there was ridicule and undermining, but now they're going to use the tactic of rumors. And those are deadly. Our enemy said, writes Nehemiah, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and we'll kill them. We'll put an end to their work. Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, says Nehemiah, wherever you turn, they will attack us. Now notice who's bringing the news. The Jews who lived near them. These are Jews who lived near the enemies. But that's what happens when you live around dream killers. You begin to believe them. You hang around with them enough, it rubs off on you. You begin to think that's the reality. And over the rumors are getting back to Nehemiah. And the people that he had convinced to rebuild the wall are hearing this. You rebuild that wall and we'll kill you. How many times have you said, this time I'm going to do better. This time I'm going to change. I will never do that again. And someone responds, yeah, good luck. Sure, we've heard that before. How did that work out? Beware of the dream killers. You know what's interesting in this story is that the enemies of Israel never actually attack. They never spill any blood. They never go to war. It's all rumor, undermining, and ridicule. What possible damage can that do? I mean, it's all bark and no bite, we would say. But don't you believe for a moment that there is no effect and it's not dangerous. The enemies of Israel are not amateurs. They are world-class dream killers. They have an effect, and it is called discouragement. You see it in verse 10 of chapter 4. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out. And there is so much rubble. We can't rebuild that wall. And our enemies have said that they will attack us. What's important is that this is said when the wall is halfway rebuilt. This is the halfway point. And now they're saying this. They were excited when they began, but now in the middle of this huge project, dream killers are hammering away and they get discouraged. They fall for it. And you know what happens when you get discouraged? You want to quit. Some of you have those half-completed jobs around your home. I know that. You said, we're going to do this time. And you get going and, well, this is hard work. This is going to take a long time. So you set it aside. Doing a repair or a renovation in your home is one thing. This is far more important than that. I mean, if you just look at the feelings that come as a result of these dream killers and you pay attention, you begin to see yourself. Let me show you four things that just came out of that one verse I just shared. First, they feel fatigued. We hear that their strength is giving out. And when you're fatigued, you are super sensitive to criticism. They're also overwhelmed. They say there is so much rubble. And what's ironic is that there's actually much less rubble. The wall is half built at this point. But because of the dream killers, they are now convinced it'll never get done. They feel defeated. They say, we can't rebuild. Here's those old fears starting to creep in. And for the last 85 years, rubble was the norm. And they're falling back into that habit. It's so easy to fall back into old habits, to give up and quit trying. And when you feel discouraged, feelings of defeat kick in and you're tempted to say, I can't do it, so why try? By the way, churches are subject to that. And sometimes we buy into it. We say, we can't, so why try? That is not the word of God. It has never been, but it is the word of the dream killers. Finally, these people are afraid. They say our enemies will attack us. Dream killers use discouragement because it creates monsters that we think are real, but in fact are illusory. Fear has taken down many a marriage. It has defeated a lot of folks in recovery. It has brought back old destructive habits to those who would believe the lies of the dream killers. So what do you do when the dream killers are attacking? What do you do when you're worn out, when you're overwhelmed, when you're feeling defeated, when you feel afraid? Well, the first thing is, you don't do it alone. You turn to God. Always turn to God first. This is actually very important for Nehemiah to do, as he is steamed at this point. One of the great things about what he writes is it gives us insight into his feelings, and he is not happy. He has a prayer that we find in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 4. Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn our insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. In other words, we had to live as captives in Babylon. Let them see what it feels like. Nehemiah, as you read, is pretty hot-headed. It's kind of like that old Gaelic prayer that says, may those who love us, love us. And those who don't love us, may God turn their hearts. And those who won't turn their hearts, may God turn their ankles so we can recognize them by their limping. It's kind of a Nehemiah prayer. But notice that Nehemiah is not saying these things to his enemies. And that's one of the key principles here. He is talking to God, and he's being very honest. He's being honest about his feelings, confessing how he feels, but instead of attacking his critics, he calls on God. Maybe he has been reading Proverbs 26:4. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. You'll end up being like him. My wife and I, over the years, have come to a phrase we like to say to remind us not to fall into that trap. That when somebody is treating us badly, we say, you know what? We're going to treat them better than they're treating us. We're not going to be foolish enough to fall into that one. I'd love to tell you we do it all the time, but we're working on it. That's one of those Wesleyan traits that we're going on to perfection, trying to get it better. But I don't want to fall into that trap. Or maybe I would say it this way. Don't take it out on people. Talk it out with God. Do you understand how powerful that word is for our culture, our time, the world we live in right now? What if we did not take it out on each other, but instead we talked it out with God to see what God's will is for our lives? Nehemiah understands the importance of prayer when the dream killers show up. And even with prayer, Nehemiah stands ready to do more. And so should we when we're under attack. The second thing he reminds us is to reinforce the weak points. He says in verse 9, "But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat." You know, if you're afraid that somebody's going to break into your home, you should pray. But then get up and lock the doors. Secure the windows. Take action. Don't set yourself up for failure. If you struggle with your words, then make a commitment to keep your mouth shut during those times that you would use words to hurt. If you struggle with faithfulness, then stay away from those situations where you will fall into temptation. If you struggle with addictive behavior, then find a support group, someone who will hold you accountable. But folks, reinforce the weak points. And if you're being attacked by the dream killers, ask for help. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9 begins with, "Two are better than one. For if either of them falls down, one can help the other up." Now that sounds simplistic. Two are better than one. But we forget that quite often. I can do this. I can handle this. Listen to how Nehemiah does it. "Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places. I posted them by families with their swords, spears, and bows." And notice this, where he places people at the exposed places. Where are you weakest? Where are you exposed? Because this is where the place where you need to surround yourself with help. And you know, in this church, we don't just have Sunday school classes and small groups, Bible study groups, support groups for the sake of having something to do. We recognize that we all have low places, exposed places, and we need help. We need to strengthen those places. That's why it is so important to participate in one of those groups. So that when your life is exposed or when it's falling apart, you are not alone. Israel did not have an army. Let me say that again. All these people surrounding Jerusalem saying they're going to attack, Israel didn't have an army it could call on. So they asked two things of each person: work and weapons. "Those who carried materials," Nehemiah writes, "did their work with one hand and held the weapon with the other." You can see the woman carrying a pail of mortar and a sword in the other hand. And each of the builders, we hear, wore his sword at his side as he worked. Nehemiah did not go to war. He didn't go to war with the dream killers, but he prepared to defend, and he is proceeding with the work. And when dream killers come after you, when they're criticizing, gossiping, attacking you, the temptation is to attack them back. But all you are doing is becoming like them. And when you do, you lose sight of the goal. Nehemiah resisted the temptation to leave the wall and go fight the enemy. Why did he do that? Because he knew about God's power. You can imagine Nehemiah standing on these half-finished walls, talking to the people who had forgotten for 85 years. He says, "After I looked things over, I stood up and I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'Don't be afraid of them. Don't you fall into that trap. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome.'" If you need a word of hope, there it is. When things aren't going well, when you are feeling attacked, remember God, who is great, God, who is awesome, God, who stands with you, God, who is in you. And don't forget what is at stake. Now, I don't know what your battle is. You can probably define it easier than any of us could. But what are you fighting for? What are the dream killers trying to take from you? What I love about this story is that we learn that it's really not about the wall or the city. That's what it looks like. Nehemiah's going to rebuild a wall to restore a city. It is far more important than that. For Nehemiah says, fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. He is strengthening those relationships. The walls are there to protect those relationships. But what is ultimately important is that relationship with one another and with God. Let me ask you a question. Think down the road. Consider where you are right now. What kind of life do you want to be living 5 years down the road? 10, 20? See, Jesus tells us that our life is not what we eat, what we wear, or what kind of power we will have. Life, he says, is far more important than stuff. Life is not meant to be about conflict or worry, Jesus said, though some of us do quite well at that. Don't forget what it is about, Jesus is telling us. He says in the Gospel of John, I have come so that you might have my joy in your heart. The joy of God in your heart. So what is at stake? God's joy in your heart. Don't let the dream killers tell you differently. I love what happens when people focus on God's power rather than letting the dream killers determine their future. Nehemiah writes, when our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. When the Panama Canal was being built years ago, the chief engineer was a man named George Washington Goethals. He was severely criticized in the media. In fact, rather than calling it the Panama Canal, they usually called it Goethals' Folly. Now, his assistant reached the point where he had had enough, and he said, Mr. Goethals, when are you going to respond to your critics? When are you going to defend yourself? And Goethals responded, I will respond with a finished canal. That man had been reading Nehemiah. He understood this principle. Because when the dream killers attack you, when they try to convince you it cannot be done, that you can't change, don't take the bait. You know how that works? Underneath that bait, there's a hook. And if you bite, they got you. Don't take the bait. Lean on God. Respond by doing what God has called you to do. Paul understood that principle. He said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. See, he wasn't at war with the world. He saw the potential to transform the world. And so he would remind us that he was not doing it on his own. He wasn't in battle with the dream killers, but he was in a relationship with the Lord. And that relationship makes all the difference in the world. Do you know who you are? You are sons and daughters of the living God. You are the ones that Jesus came to love and to die for, to give eternal life to. He is the one who says, I want my joy to be in your hearts. I know there are dream killers who would say, not you, can't do that, it's not going to happen. Don't you listen to that. Don't take the bait. Instead, take the gift that Jesus offers. It is a relationship of eternal significance. And it'll change everything. It'll drive away the dream killers. It will give you a future with hope. Let me pray for you. Lord, we need to hear again your message that we will tune our lives to your voice. And like that prodigal, we'll come home. We're not going to listen to the dream killers, but we're going to listen to the voice of hope that offers us salvation and mercy, but strength as well, and abundant life, the life that Jesus came to give. We cannot do this alone, but you never intended it to be that way. May we have the good sense not to take the bait of the world, but to be transformed by letting you renew our minds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. That hymn we just sang has that line, "Bid darkness turn to day." That's exactly what happens when we stop listening to the voice of the dream killers and we listen to the voice of hope, to God. And Jesus said it succinctly, "I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly." That's what turns darkness to day. So go in the strength of his presence, of his love and power. Go as those who believe that word of hope, as you go now in peace and in love. Amen.